And we're going to begin with biblical submission because that is where Paul begins. And beginning where Paul begins seems to be the right thing to do. The challenge is, as Paul continues, which we'll do actually in the second service, is as Paul addresses women and their roles within marriage, he addresses it with really two primary verbs, that of submission and that of respect, and we'll look at those in just a moment. When he gets to the role of men, the role of men is about 14 primary verbs. So I'll just give you a listening strategy, something that you can expect both from then this morning in ABF time and then going over into the morning service. The ABF time, and the way I defined it even to my wife this morning, is the ABF time is really like a rifle. It's a single shot. And so it can be very focused. And again, we're just going to walk through two verses of Scripture, literally word by word, and take each word and develop the principle that is out of the word. From a morning session, when we get to the realm of the responsibility of the husband as the head or as the leader of the home, Paul addresses that much more like a shotgun. He has a dominant theme, but within that dominant theme, he ties together multiple mandates and multiple verbs to communicate the responsibilities. And so the challenge, and I'll state the challenge now and then probably say it again even this morning, is that good homiletics and good sermonizing, they say, you know, maybe 3 or 4 points, much more than that, and it's kind of a lost cause. But the text this morning doesn't really allow us to condense the responsibility of the husband to 3 or 4 points. There's multiple responsibilities, and so we'll look at them in the fullness in which Paul develops them. Whereas with the lady side of it, there is a much greater focus on a single concept. So we'll start with that single concept. Again, listening strategy, I'm going to start with 4 main presuppositions. We spent more time on them yesterday, but I want us to at least lay them by way of foundational blocks. And then we're going to look at just a couple of verses of Scripture, and we'll build from there. Why don't we read the verses of Scripture, and then we'll pray and get started. Paul is addressing, obviously, the mandates of what it means to live within the construct of the glory of God, which is the theme of the entire book of Ephesians. Ephesians as a whole, really, that thrice repeated refrain in Ephesians chapter 1, that we live to the praise of His glorious grace, and really within the broader concept of Scripture, we would affirm, even the Westminster Shorter Confession, that we are simply, we live to the glory of God. That is why we exist. And so it only makes sense that our marriage is found within that broader understanding that our marriages are for the glory of God. In Ephesians 1 through 3, Paul lays out the foundation, our position in Christ. And then in 4 through 6, lays out the outworking of that position and what it means to live for the glory of God. When we get to chapter 5, he's obviously speaking specifically of a family that is structured in a way that God intended so that the family reflects the divine attributes of who God is. Sometimes even when we use that phrase that we're living to the glory of God, that can become a bit of a Christian cliche, and we're not real sure what that means. And really what it means, the glory of God, the theological definition is the divine effulgence of all of His attributes. And you say, well, what does that mean? All that means is that when you think of all the attributes of God, we are to reflect them within our lives. So when people see us, they see God's mercy, they see God's grace, they see God's holiness. They understand who God is by looking at our lives. And thus, from a family perspective, when an individual looks at our home, when they look at our marriage, they have a better understanding of who God is when they see our marriages. And they begin to understand who the Creator is, who the author is, who developed the divine blueprint as far as marriage was concerned. And it's reflected by our actions one with another. And I would simply suggest for us this morning that really a God-centered, gospel-centered home is one of the most effective evangelistic tools in our world today. Because they're just rare. And people are fascinated by them and they're trying to figure out, how do you actually do that? Why is that working? And why, to use Joey's terms, why is that fulfilling and satisfying? Why is it producing happiness? And everything else that they have tried isn't. So I actually believe that one of the best evangelistic tools we have today is actually a healthy marriage, because it reflects the glory of God. And thus what we're talking about both in the ABF and then in our morning service and again this evening is of utmost importance. Because again, God's reputation himself is at stake. Let's pick our reading up in verse 22. Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Skip down to verse 33, very last verse in the chapter. "However, let each one of you love your wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we've already stated that marriage is important, not just for our own fulfillment, not just for our own happiness, not just for ease of living, but because at the heart of marriage is your plan of the illustration of the gospel and the celebration of your glory. So what we address today is indeed countercultural, because the world has no desire to see your glory and they have no respect for your blueprint. But Father, what we're doing and what you're doing is of utmost importance within our lives as we seek to glorify you. So I pray that even as the word is presented, that it would be presented with simplicity and with clarity and with practicality, and Lord, also with humility, knowing that the mandates of Scripture are weighty upon us and that within the context of our own strength, we cannot fulfill them. So all that we discuss today is dependent upon the power of your Spirit and the enforcement of your word within our hearts to strengthen us to be obedient to them. Lord, we give you thanks in your name. Amen. All right, let's talk a little bit about biblical submission, and I'm simply defining this living like Christ, and that's going to be important as we develop this in just a moment. I laid out four presuppositions last night, and I'm just going to walk through them very quickly for sake of time. Number one is simply that marriage is defined by God. There are actually seven biblical descriptors as it relates to marriage within the text of the Bible. And as so, marriage must, from God's perspective, marriage must meet each one of those. And again, we could spend a lot more time talking about this from a political and from a social and ethical perspective, as within our country, we're fighting for the definition of marriage. And in many ways, I've already lost that fight from a cultural perspective. But that does not mean that the truth doesn't stand. Right? Regardless of what the Supreme Court says, marriage is still defined by God. And he has the exclusive right to do so as both creator and author of it. Second presupposition would simply be this. Marriage is not an unknown mystery. It is a picture of the gospel. And thus, sometimes when we get to Ephesians 5 and when Paul says, this is a mystery. Again, I said this last night at times where we go, well, yes, marriage is a mystery. Or certainly my marriage is a mystery. That's not Paul's intent. Paul's intent isn't to provoke a smile within our faces and to kind of shrug our shoulders and go, it is a mystery. The word mystery within the New Testament communicates a truth that was not exposed in the Old Testament but is exposed in the New Testament. So what Paul is saying when he gets to Ephesians 5 and says marriage is a mystery, he's simply saying that which was unknown is now known. And the mystery of marriage that was proclaimed and is now known throughout the New Testament era is that marriage was actually God's intended way of illustrating the gospel. Knowing again that when God orchestrated time, he did not orchestrate it from beginning to end, but from end to beginning. He had a goal in mind, and his goal in mind was to exalt his Son. So within the divine triunity, within the Trinity, as they conversed together in eternity past, God the Father looked at God the Son and said, I want you to be exalted. I want your attributes, your glories to be known throughout all of the heavens for all of eternity. And again, this is beyond our human understanding, but they planned the plan of redemption. And within that plan of redemption, the end piece of that plan was a marriage that would take place between the bride of Christ and Christ himself. And by doing that marriage, by enacting that marriage, Christ would be exalted. Right? That was something that was in the divine plan of God from eternity past. And with that already in place, they began to work forward in time. And they said, how can we illustrate this wonderful marriage between Christ and his bride? Well, we can use human marriage as an illustration of that. And so the mystery of marriage is that from eternity past, it was nothing more than an illustration of the gospel. And I say that by no means with a demeaning way. It's not that it's just nothing more, but it is the illustration of the gospel. And again, that is why it is so important for us to model it properly, because it communicates the very truth that provides for us eternal life. Number three, by way of a presupposition, is that marriage is not for self-happiness and sentimentality. It is for God's glory, and it requires self-sacrifice. The mindset of marriage today is that I'm going to get married as I find my soulmate, and that soulmate will provide for me happiness and fulfillment. And if my soulmate doesn't provide for me happiness and fulfillment, then I'll find another soulmate that can do that for me. Because the most important thing is that I am happy and fulfilled. Well, of course, from a biblical perspective, there was no communication that marriage was for your personal fulfillment. And there's no promise of a soulmate either. Okay? There's a promise of a helpmate. And that helpmate, within the construct of marriage, can provide satisfaction and happiness, but they will provide satisfaction and happiness as you pursue the glory of God. You pursue him first, and then as you're pursuing him, God's plan actually provides the satisfaction and happiness. That takes self-sacrifice and self-denial. It's not an issue of self-fulfillment and the building of self-esteem. So the gospel itself, again, as it's worked out within marriage, is contrary to the mindset of the culture that is around us. And then number four, by way of a presupposition, is that marriage is temporary in nature. Right? Though permanent in life, it ends in eternity. And again, much could be said here, and I'll just note it very quickly. And that's the reality that once death takes place, our marriages are terminated. We don't stay married through all of eternity. I don't understand the totality of that. I pondered in my mind how Sherry and I will interact with one another in eternity. I do know this, that we won't be married. Thus, marriage is temporary in nature, and it has a purpose in its temporariness. And its purpose is that she is working in my life as my helpmate to conform me to the image of Christ, and I am working with her, and ultimately we will present one another to the Son, and we will say, this is what we've done with one another in our rental period. In the temporary nature of our relationship, this is how we've ministered to one another, and ultimately we present ourselves to you. Because the ultimate marriage will be with the body in Christ, not with at a human perspective at all. And again, you can work through that from a practical perspective. So with those presuppositions, I really want to move to the specific roles within marriage as it relates to both husbands and wives. Let me just begin by, there we go, thank you. Principle number one, as we look at this, as we talk about submission, let me just start with the simple statement, and that is the biblical roles in marriage do not imply any sense of inequality in personhood. We've already noted that this term submission is not a term as that is warmly embraced within our culture. At times it's communicated as male dominance. When we read it within the New Testament, there are those that would simply say Paul's saying that because he's a misogynist, that he hates women, that he wants to domineer over women. He's simply reflecting the perverseness of his own culture in which women were demeaned. And so everything that Paul was saying should be locked within the construct of time past, in other words, the Roman culture, and is not applicable for today. And I'll simply say that is not true. Right? What Paul is saying is eternally true, and there's no connotation that the word submission suggests inequality. Let me take you to two passages of Scripture just to validate that quickly. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, I want you to note the way that headship is used. It says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. Okay? We would understand that Christ, certainly, we are to submit to him. He is our head. But then he continues, and the head of every wife is her husband. Again, a repetition of what we just read in Ephesians chapter 5. But now catch the next phrase. And the head of Christ is God. All right. Is Christ less than God in personhood? No. An orthodox understanding of the triunity or the Trinity of God understands that Christ and God are of equal quality in personhood. So headship exists within the Trinity, and that headship in no way communicates that there is a superiority of one person over another. There's no level of inferiority that is communicated via submission. All right, stay in 1 Corinthians and go with me to chapter 15, verse 28. We see this language of headship used as it relates to the Trinity, but we also see the communication of submission. Look at verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. The exact same terminology is being used here as is used in Ephesians chapter 5. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul not only says that God is the head of Christ, he says that Christ submitted himself to God the Father. So when Paul is asking for wives to submit to their husbands, he's not suggesting at any level that there is an essence or an ontological inferiority. He's simply suggesting that economically, within that relationship, there's to be one who's to be the head, and there's to be one who is to allow the other to be the head. And we'll look at the communication of that language in just a moment. So principle number one is just the reminder that Paul's instructions here in no way communicate inferiority or superiority in personhood. All right. Principle number two, simply this. The wife glorifies God most when she willingly submits to her husband's leadership. If it is a woman's desire to glorify God with her life, then she will submit to her husband's leadership. Now, all I want to do, as I said, is I just want to walk through this verse. And we're just going to go through it word by word. And we'll flesh it out in the best practical ways we can. Let me just begin with the subject. If we go back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, it simply says, wives. And so the command here is to the wife. So the subject is wives. The text does not say, husbands, force your wives to submit. The focus is on the responsibility of the wife as the only one who can biblically practice this command. This is just an important reminder for us because at times, since I've worked in college ministries and in seminary ministries, I've done a lot of premarital counseling. And in the context of premarital counseling, when we get to this issue, there'll be some men that will kind of sit there before they're married and they'll kind of smile and they'll go, oh, we don't need to spend a lot of time on this. I'll make sure my wife submits. And actually, in one specific illustration, they walked in and as the couple walked in, the individual sat down. His name was Andy. I don't mind sharing this illustration. He would laugh if he heard it today. And he looked at his wife to be and said, all right, show Pastor Brian what I taught you. Show Pastor Brian what I taught you. And she kind of started turning red a little bit. He said, no, do it. So she stood up and she got like these little pieces of paper as pom poms. And she said, SUBMIT, 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 submit. SUBMIT, 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 submit. And then she kind of gotten a little poem together and she kind of did this cheer about submission. And he was just kind of sitting there, kind of sitting back going, I got this one licked. We've got this done. Men, there's nothing that you can do within the heart of your wife to force her to submit. This command is for her. It's her choice. Now, certainly, when we talk about the role of the husband, there are things that he can do to perhaps create an environment where submission is easier. But ultimately, this is the will of the wife as it relates to her relationship with the Lord. And she will either choose to do it or not choose to do it. But this is an exclusive commandment that deals with God and the wife. Right? The husband is not to be seen in this as it relates to the inaction of the command. So the subject is the wife. The practice, it is a passive imperative. Okay, imperative means that it is indeed a command. Otherwise, it's a mandate. It's a duty. It's not an option. But since it is a passive command, it is a command, but one that you do not do, but you allow something to be done to you. That's the nature of a passive verb. Right? When it's a passive verb, someone is doing something to you, and you're allowing it to happen. And the concept is not that you learn submission. It is that you allow yourself to be led. So again, sometimes I'll hear women say, well, I just need to learn to submit. I just need to learn submit. And so in their heart, they go, sorry, just submit. I've got to submit. When really the way that the verb could be translated is simply this. Wives, allow yourself to be led by your husbands. Right? That's the passive nature of the command. And it is a military terminology that addresses the issue of order. It is line yourself up underneath your husband and allow him to lead you. Right? That's the nature of the command. So again, it is not something that you necessarily learn to do. It is something that you allow to happen via a willingness to line yourself up underneath your husband. Now again, there would be some women that would say, but my husband is not leading. Right? The command still is valid for you in that you line yourself up underneath him. And we'll talk about what that looks like in just a moment here. So the subject is wives. The command or the practice is a passive imperative. Beyond that, sometimes things work quickly and sometimes they don't. The subject, and Paul's very specific here. He says this, go back to the text. Wives, submit to your own husband. All right, go down to verse 24. And he simply says this, that you should submit to everything to their husbands. So the object of this submission is their own husbands. The submission is to be only to her husband. The verse does not imply that a woman should be in a submissive role to every male. Her obligation is only to her own husband. Again, this is where sometimes this concept of submission is misused. And we make it the totality of genders. All women should submit to all men. And if we don't say it quite that boldly, we kind of practice it as if that's the way it ought to be. All right, from a biblical perspective, submission for a woman is restricted only to her own husband. And Paul's very specific here. He says it twice. And he includes that a personal pronoun there in the first verse. Only to your own husband, which, by the way, I have no doubt when this is read for the first time as a circular letter to the church of Ephesus, that half the congregation broke out in cheers. Because within the construct of that culture, the mindset was that all women should submit to all men. And now what Paul is doing is he is freeing them of that cultural bondage. And he's simply saying, no. Wives, you only need to submit to the one that the Lord has placed over you as your head. The only other time this term is used as it relates to submission is actually a congregation submitting to the pastor's leadership. And even there, it's a slightly different term, which means to allow yourself to be persuaded. Right, so again, this in no way communicates a sense of inferiority from a gender perspective. It actually empowers them well beyond the cultural norm that Paul was speaking to. And quite honestly, at times well beyond our own cultural norm. Right? This allows women to utilize the fullness of the giftedness that God has given them. But within the construct of marriage, allow yourself to be led by your husband. So, the object is limited to their own husband. The motivation is, again, going back to the text, as to the Lord. Thus, the ultimate focal point is that of obedience to God. Thus, obedience to God is the higher calling, but submission to one's mate, within a wife perspective, is the means of normally demonstrating that love for God. All right, the way of viewing this would simply be this. Is that you have a husband that's here, okay, and you have a wife who allows herself to be led by her husband. So she willingly submits to him, falls underneath his leadership. And the husband says, we're going in this direction. And she says, yes, Lord. But in her stating, yes, Lord, basically the husband becomes opaque. She sees right through him, and she recognizes that there is a God who providentially and sovereignly placed that husband as her head. So when she says, yes, Lord, she's seeing right through him. She's seeing God the Father up above, and she's saying, yes, my submission to my husband is an evidence of my submission to my God. So I am submitting to you as unto the Lord. My higher authority, my motivation in doing this is not based upon whether I love you this particular moment or not. It's not even based upon whether I like you in this particular moment or not. And we would all acknowledge there is a difference between loving someone and at times liking someone. It is not the question of whether I respect them at this particular moment. And it's not even the question of whether he's right. It's a question of simply saying, my husband is leading me in this particular way, and as I am underneath him, as I'm allowing myself to be led to him, I am saying, yes, Lord. So that my submission is acknowledging the providence and the sovereignty of God within my life. That is the motivation. Now, the challenges actually begin after this. Because the next little phrase here speaks not just in terms of the motivation, but it speaks in terms of the extent. Go back to the verse. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Going down to verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also should the wife submit in everything. The extent of this submission is in everything. Paul is not being a chauvinist when he makes this statement. Because between his request for submission in verse 22 and his extension of that submission to everything in verse 24, he communicates that the purpose of submission is to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. Right? Go back. I skipped the verse. Verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is his body, and he's the savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also let the wife submit in everything. As a church, we would never communicate to Christ that we will be selective in our submission to him. We affirm that all that he says, we will do. We acknowledge the soul's authority and sufficiency of Scripture. And because of that, we providentially line ourselves up underneath his leadership. And Paul was simply saying, wives, you're to do the same thing. You are to line yourself up underneath your husband in everything. Now, I'm going to pause for a moment. And I want to nuance that. I want to do it carefully, though. Because Paul doesn't add these nuances within this particular text. When he says, in everything, that's the most comprehensive phrase that he could have used within the language. But I'm going to nuance it with two exceptions to in everything. Exception number one. If a husband is requesting that a wife do something that is directly contrary to Scripture, I believe the wife has the biblical right and authority to say no. Because I do not believe that a wife who's lining herself up underneath her husband and is submitting as unto the Lord, if the wife said, or if the husband says, I want you to do something contrary to Scripture, I don't believe the wife can say, I'm doing that as unto the Lord. And I believe that there's other passages. Acts chapter 5 would be an illustration of that, which would simply be where the apostles stood before the Council of Jerusalem and said, I need to obey God rather than man. So when a husband asks for a direct contradiction of Scripture, I believe the wife has the right to say, I'm sorry, I can't do that. Now, I'm careful in my language here. I'm not saying where there are differences in preferences. I'm saying a direct contradiction of Scripture. Right? That would be number one. Second exception I would simply add would be this. I don't believe that it is ever proper for a wife to be the victim of abuse and to simply acknowledge that as an evidence of submission. I know that some would actually communicate that within God's word that a woman can be and should be a passive victim of abuse and simply chalk that up to being a submissive wife. I don't believe that is taught in Scripture. I believe that particularly within our country, we have laws. And as we are to submit to the laws that are governing us, the Lord has given the state the sword for our protection. He has given the church for our protection. And that no wife should accept abuse from her husband passively. She has the right biblically to call for authorities for the protection of her body and for the protection of her children, and for the protection of her family. So I don't believe that this command in any way endorses or grants allowance for abuse within a marital relationship. But outside of those two exceptions, direct contradiction of biblical commands and being a victim of abuse within a marital relationship, I believe what Paul is saying here is a weighty command that wives are to be allow themselves to be led by their own husbands as unto the Lord in everything. Now, that alone is difficult. We'll talk about some of that difficulty in just a moment. But there's a spirit in which it's to be done. The spirit in which is to be done, now we'll skip down to verse 33, is this. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I said there were two verbs that relate specifically to the wife. The first one is the word submit. The second one is the word respect. And so the spirit in which this submission is to take place is a spirit of reverence. And within the language itself is actually a word that's used in verse 21 of chapter 5. In verse 21 of chapter 5, it says this, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And the word itself is phobia. It's a fear. But it is not a fear for sake of abuse. It is a respect because the emphasis is on the office, not particularly the person who occupies that office. So the respect in which a woman submits is a respect acknowledging, once again, that she is to manifest a meek and quiet spirit, 1 Peter chapter 3, that God has placed her husband over her, and so that when she submits, it's not a submission that has a clenched fist. Yes, I know the Bible says I have to submit to you, and so I'm submitting to you, but I want you to know that you're wrong. And I want you to know that when this is validated that you're wrong, that I'll tell you, I told you so. And I'm kicking and fighting and screaming all the way. No. The spirit in which a wife submits is a spirit that simply says, Lord, I respect the office. I respect the role that you've placed me in and that you've placed over me. So I will accept this. I will accept this. Okay, so that's the spirit. Now, the challenge. That's Paul's mandate. And let me ask for a moment here, and we won't do this necessarily by raise of hand right now, but how many of you would respond to the instruction so far and go, got it, no problem, pretty easy to do? Let me ask just a broad question. And I will ask a little bit raising of the hand here. Matter of fact, I am going to ask you to raise your hand. All right. On a scale of 1 to 10, this is just for the ladies. So guys, you can just ignore this. How many of you would say that submission comes naturally to you? And how many of you would say it's a little bit more of a battle? All right. If I put this like in premarital context, it would be like this. How many of you would say that you think submission is going to be like a one, which means that on a daily basis, you'll wake up and you'll look at your husband and you'll say, honey, I love you so much and I just can't wait to submit to you through the course of today. And then 10 would be like on your guest registry, you put boxing gloves because you just know that it's going to be a daily battle. All right, let me just ask a question. So one is, you're a natural submitter, if I can phrase it that way. And 10 is, you're a natural battler. All right, ladies, I'm going to put you on the spot here a little bit. All right, just based upon what you know of yourself, how many would say that you're a one? Two, three, four, five. Raise your hands high and be proud of who you are. Fives. Six, seven, eight, nine, ten. All right. Usually tens are, if you look around, they're the ones that husbands have black eyes. So that's kind of what it looks like a little bit. Is submission, is it easy? Does it come natural? All right, go back with me to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, and again, just for sake of time, you know the context here. Adam and Eve have sinned. And as Adam and Eve have sinned, there's consequences to their sin. And so there's consequences for the snake, there's consequences for Eve, there's consequences for Adam. Let's just deal specifically with the consequences as it relates to Eve. We'll pick it up in verse 16. And it says, to the woman, he said, speaking of God, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. All right, let me stop there for a moment. I've had the privilege or the opportunity. I worked in a hospital for 3 years when I was in grad school, and part of my role was at times I would be in the birthing rooms. I worked in the OBGYN and respiratory care. I saw women give birth. I can vouch for the curse. When Paul says, or when God says here, and Paul's actually going to repeat it, when he says, in childbearing, it will be a painful event. I have seen women come straight up out of the stirrups and go perpendicular to the floor. I've seen women grab men and start to strangle them. I've heard language that I've never heard before in my life. I've heard screams that are unbearable. I can validate that the curse is true. Now, and some of you are sitting there going, What are you talking about? You've never given birth. You, by way of personal experience, can say, yes, it is true. All right, so we don't question this element of the curse at all. We all understand that pain is part of childbirth. All right, now look at the next part. He says this, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. All right, sometimes when we read that part of the curse, we think in terms of a Hallmark card. It's like, your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And we all get the first picture of a woman giving birth, but the second picture is kind of like a wife kind of cozying up to her husband, and my desire will be for my husband, and I'll put my head on his shoulder, and he'll rule over me, he'll put his arm around me, and this is just a wonderful picture of what marriage is all about. All right, folks, this is part of the curse. Childbearing, you're going to have pain. That might happen 1, 2, 3, 4, depending upon your personal choices, 10 to 12 times. But on a daily basis, the second part of the curse is enacted. All right, let me rephrase what's being communicated in this particular verse. Women, as part of the curse, your desire shall be to rule over your husband, but he will rule over you. All right, built within the curse is within the heart of a woman is a desire to lead. It's a desire to usurp God's intended order. If you think childbearing is painful, wait till you get to submission. Childbearing, as I said, has a numerical limit to it. Submission is every single day that you get married. And your heart will be inclined toward leadership, toward ruling, but he will rule over you. And I won't take long to discuss this, but I have the opportunity of traveling globally, and what you see globally as it relates to relationships between men and women is the exact outworking of this. Half of the world, men rule over women with authority. It's the second part of that curse. And the other half of the world, women are seeking to rule over men. And all it is just the outworking of Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. But it is part of a marital relationship. So whether your natural proclivities are toward a 1, 2, or 3, or whether you raise your hand at a 7, 8, or 9, from a spiritual perspective, submission is a battle. All right, which, by the way, men, you should stop and think about this for a moment. None of you men that had the privilege of being in the room while your wife was giving birth to your children, the first time that she let out a little pain, the first time that she experienced the staggering of pain of childbirth, you didn't look at her and go, "Hey, woman, quiet. Come on, get over it. Come on, you should be tougher than that." None of you did that. At least I hope. Most of you grabbed her hand, you put your arm up there, and you said, it's going to be painful. I know. You're doing great. Keep going. Keep going. I mean, I love you. You can get through this. It's almost over. Most husbands naturally did that. Let me just say this. When your wife is struggling to submit to you in leadership, the pain is just as significant, and the battle is just as great. Don't you dare look at your wife when she's struggling with submission and go, "Oh, come on, woman, just get over it. Just follow me. I told you what to do." Right? That is a lack of understanding of the spiritual battle which she is in right now. It's a lack of an extension of grace and an acknowledgement of the curse. You put your arm around her and you say, "I know this is difficult. I know this is challenging. But I believe by the grace of God that we're going the right direction, and I'm asking you to allow yourself to be led by my leadership." And let's pray through this. And let's talk through this. That's the battle. And it is as real, the physical battle is as real as the spiritual battle. The risk in this, and the risk is significant. The risk is that this does not, what I'm speaking of is the command here, does not suggest that the husband has a heart for God, does not suggest that he makes correct decisions, does not suggest that he seeks his wife's counsel. The act of submission on behalf of the wife is the highest act of trust in the sovereignty and the faithfulness of God that an individual can practice. It's the ultimate manner in which a woman can glorify God. It gives the right opinion of God, and that it elevates him as the supreme authority and relegates mankind to a mere vessel in the master's hand. And what better position to be in than in the hands of your Creator? When one submits to her husband, she submits to God. Some of you have, I'm speaking to the wives here for a moment. Some of you have husbands that are unsaved. And you say, Brian, does this apply to me? Do I really have to allow myself to be led by a man who doesn't even know the Savior? And the answer is yes. Some of you entered into marriage with husbands who you thought had a heart for God, and perhaps they did at that time. But their heart is strayed from God, and they have no desire to please Him. And you say, Brian, do I really have to submit to them? The answer is yes, you really do. Right. Submission is risky business. There's a cost. But submission, when it is as unto the Lord, places yourself in the hands of the Master, who is well aware of the end and the beginning, and will monitor both time and temperature. And it is the proper way to glorify Him within the context of your marriage. So there is a battle. There is a risk. But on the other side, there's also both a loss and a gain. The loss is death to self. Wives, I can't think. We know that scriptures instruct us to die to self. I cannot think of a more applicable and practical way that a woman fleshes out her self-death than daily submitting to her husband. She allows her dreams. She allows her desires at times. She allows her hopes, really, and she puts them all on the cross and simply says, Lord, I'm willing to give these things up, and I'm willing to allow myself to be led by my husband. Much like when Christ did not consider deity a thing to be grasped, Philippians chapter 2. But he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why? Because there would be a future time when every knee should bow and he would be exalted. Right? When a wife submits, it is a portrayal of Christ. Sometimes when we read Ephesians chapter 5, we always suggest that the husband is Christ and that the wife is the church. And truly, that's the analogy that's used in Ephesians chapter 5. But we cannot overlook the reality that when a wife submits, she's really being Christ-like, because that's what Christ did to his Father. And so the loss here is a loss to self, without question. But the gain is Christ-likeness. That's the joy of it. Painful, but powerful. And the model is Christ himself. Wives, you say, can it be done? Answer, yes, it can be. All right, very quickly, just at the end. Can it be done? I'll give you my context. I shared a little bit of this last night. My father was an unbeliever until, at least didn't practice any level of Christianity until I was 20. My mother accepted Christ right after they got married. Three children in 5 years. My father was a dreamer. Life was always better on the other side. We moved all over the place. My dad went from one job to another job to another job to unemployment, back to a job, back to unemployment, back to a job. I watched my mom go through that. And from a kid's perspective, I never heard her ever raise her voice. She quietly and graciously submitted every single day. And my dad made some really, really, really poor decisions. He came home one day. We lived in Ohio. He came home one day and said, I found a job in Northern California. So we're going to sell everything we have, pack it all up in a car with three kids, and move to Northern California, which we did. We sold everything. I saw my mom say goodbye to her three sisters that all lived within 30 minutes. Watched her say goodbye to her parents with no tears, smile on her face. We packed everything we owned into a small car. We got in the car, drove 3 days living in the car to Northern California, moved into a hotel only to find out that the job really never existed. I mean, the police chased us out of the hotel because we couldn't pay the bill. We lived in a car for about 10 days until they found public housing for us. We lived in a home with absolutely no furniture. We all slept on the floor for 6 months until finally, with the tail between his legs, we all packed back up in the car, moved back to Ohio, and lived with my grandparents in their basement for about 8 months. I never saw my mom ever raise her voice. Result of it, my sister accepted Christ when she was in third grade. My brother accepted Christ when he was in 10th grade. I accepted Christ when I was 19. My father accepted Christ when I was 20. My grandparents accepted Christ. Both sets of grandparents accepted Christ when they were in their 60s. All three of my mom's sisters accepted Christ. One hasn't yet. All the grandkids have accepted Christ. The source, from my perspective, my mom very quietly, graciously glorified God and lived out the gospel. And every single family member will say the same thing. Why'd you come to Christ? I just saw Patty Traynor. She wasn't an outspoken gospel witness. She was a gracious submission, lived in gracious submission to her husband. And by doing that, the gospel resonated within our family. Yeah, there was a loss, but there was a gain that was well worth it. Wives, it's worth the battle. It's joyous when you line yourself up under your husband, because it's God's plan, both now and for eternity.